We're going to begin here shortly. Take out your Bibles and open them to Luke chapter 19 as we continue our study in the gospel. We have a large portion of text to cover this morning. It's one parable, and I couldn't figure out how to break it up nicely into multiple sermons, so we will cover the whole of it this morning. Let me begin by reading God's word from Luke chapter 19. We're going to cover verses 11 through 27. Open there. Feel free to read along. I do hope you bring your Bible every Sunday morning. That's where we know truth from. You can't just take my word from it. You want to see it in front of you in God's word. And so I'm going to begin by reading Luke 19, 11 through 27. Hear the word of the Lord read. Now, while they were listening to these things, Jesus went on to tell a parable because he was near Jerusalem, and they thought that the kingdom of God was going to appear immediately. So he said, a nobleman went to a distant country to receive a kingdom for himself and then return. And he called 10 of his slaves and gave them 10 minas and said to them, engage in business until I come back. But his citizens hated him and sent a delegation after him, saying, we do not want this man to reign over us. And it happened that when he returned, after receiving the kingdom, he ordered that these slaves to whom he had given the money be called to him so that he might know how much they had made in business. So the first appeared, saying, Master, your mina has made 10 minas more. And he said to him, well done, good slave, because you have been faithful in a very little thing. You are to be in authority over 10 cities. And the second came, saying, your mina, master, has made 5 minas. And he said to him, also, you are to be over 5 cities. And then another came saying, Master, here is your mina, which I kept put away in a cloth. For I was afraid of you, because you're a strict man. You take up what you did not lay down and reap what you did not sow. He said to him, from your own mouth, I will judge you, you worthless slave. Did you know that I'm a strict man, taking up what I did not lay down and reaping what I did not sow? Then why did you not put my money in the bank? And having come, I would have collected it with interest. Then he said to the bystanders, take the mina away from him and give it to the one who has 10 minas. And they said to him, Master, he has 10 minas already. I tell you that everyone who has, more shall be given. But from the one who does not have, even what he does have shall be taken away. But these enemies of mine who did not want me to reign over them, bring them here and slay them in my presence. Well, I would be remiss this morning if I didn't have my wife stand up and hold up her wrist, not a pregnancy announcement. Do you see what's on her wrist? If you were with us last week, this means something to you. When in doubt, if something's lost in Hayward Lake, call Robin Wishart. The lost have been found. He dove and he came up with it. Lo and behold, the lost Fitbit, we found it. Praise the Lord, I'm thankful for it. Well, I was telling the men of faith this week as we were closing out that class, their last assignment is to preach a 10 to 15 minute sermon. And we were just doing a quick run by on what good preaching looks like, how to format a sermon, how to study for good preaching. And I told them in this that a good introduction, it catches the reader's attention and tells them what you're going to talk about so that they understand why they came. A good introduction. You know, this is why I came to church today. This is why I need to be here. Well, I have no introduction beyond the Fitbit. caught your attention, has not introduced anything to the topic. Instead, we're just going to jump right into context this morning. And for those who hear that word, we're going to jump into context. They hear, we're going to recap. My temptation is always what? Well, I was here the last like 17 Sundays, so I know what's happening. I don't need to recap, and I tune out, and I wait for the words. And point one, before I tune back in, don't be like me. Don't be like me. The context is so important in our text. Here's another moment of hypocrisy. Let's just load it up. Kevin Van Tongeren, who faithfully taught our children a few weeks ago at VBS and came up to serve us and did so very well. This is his first Sunday as a new pastor. Excited for him. I should have prayed for him this morning. I prayed for him privately this morning, but not publicly. He's preaching. It's his first sermon. What do you do in your first sermon? I was preaching Colossians 1:28. What a great text. We proclaim him. The mission of the church. And as I was talking to him through his sermon, he said, man, there's just so much context. I don't want to make it a long sermon, but it's going to be long because of context. And I said, brother, you just got to cut it out. You just got to cut out that context. People don't need as much context as you think they need. And he's like, I know, but it's like, I like it because it situates me in the text. And I said, yeah, but you got to cut it out. Well, I'm not cutting out context this morning. So just hypocrisy after hypocrisy. Here we go. The context is critical to our understanding because under inspiration, Luke is crafting a very careful argument with the life of Jesus that brings to a climax and ties off loose ends that we've had up until this point. Verse 11 situates us in our context this morning. Jesus says he's going to give a parable. And that parable he's going to give because he's drawing near to Jerusalem. That timing is important. And then Jesus is going to tell us the explicit reason why he gives that parable. Why? Because people weren't understanding the timing. But notice the opening words of verse 11. Now, while they were listening to these things, you're to read this in the context of the things that they have just been listening to, that the crowds have just heard, what's been going on in Jericho, which is a situation with a blind man and a tax collector, is it not? The blind man who was physically unable to see, but we learn God had spiritually opened his eyes. Because while the crowds thought, Jesus of Nazareth is coming by, this blind man knew, oh, he's the son of David. He's the Messiah. And he recognizes, therefore, his need of mercy and cries out to Jesus for mercy. And we watch the crowds. What did they do? Jesus has no time for you. They tried to keep him away. They tried to hush his cries, keep him quiet. But Jesus proves that blind man actually had seen everything. And Jesus, taking that childlike faith, tells him, you're saved. And then we had a short, rich chief tax collector who ran and climbed up a tree as Jesus was passing by. And once again, what was his relationship to the crowds? Not good, right? He was rejected. They wouldn't let him through. But then Jesus saw him and called him by name. Jesus sought Zacchaeus and spoke of the divine appointment that was necessary to take that place. I must come to your house. Why? Because salvation was to come to him, the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus was going to save the lost, bring a camel through the eye of a needle with that rich man and do what's impossible with man because he's God. But the crowds want nothing of it, and you have to see that in the context. These crowds, they're not viewed positively. What do? They were full of contempt to Zacchaeus. They grumbled. They grumbled. Why do they grumble? Because Zacchaeus must be below them. Below them. How can they ever assert that? Well, to do so, they must not see that they too need mercy. They must justify themselves. And it's staying in this position that prevents them from seeing who Jesus is rightly. Because Jesus has been saying who's in and who's out of his kingdom. And then a man like Zacchaeus comes along and he just breaks all the molds. But Jesus says, you're the one who's truly in, Zacchaeus. You're the true child of Abraham. You're the one who turns from love of money to serve the living and true God. The most unlikely candidate from the perspective of a Pharisee, but from the perspective of Jesus, right on target. He came to seek and save the lost. But the crowds don't see that. They're still blinded by something, and we get sense of it, as I said, in verse 11. What do they think is going to appear immediately? The kingdom. When Jesus draws near to Jerusalem, they say, so now he sets up his kingdom. But what has Jesus been telling them all the while? Why is he coming to Jerusalem? To suffer and die. Suffering before glory. Jesus needs to correct their understanding of timing. Some commentators you might read on this will say he needs to correct their understanding of the nature of the kingdom. But Jesus tells you exactly why he's telling the parable. And he doesn't say anything about nature. He says everything about what? Timing. They think it's going to appear immediately. I think Jesus' words are pretty straightforward. You think when I come to Jerusalem, I'm going to establish my kingdom. But Jesus says it, through this parable, what? No, when I come back to Jerusalem, then I will reign. And so in our text this morning, we're going to start by seeing that the king is coming back. Look at verses 12 through 15. So, he said, a nobleman went to a distant country to receive a kingdom for himself and then return. And he called 10 of his slaves and gave them 10 minas and said to them, engage in business until I come back. But his citizens hated him and sent a delegation after him saying, we do not want this man to reign over us. And it happened that when he returned after receiving the kingdom, he ordered that these slaves to whom he had given the money be called to him so that he might know how much they had made in business. Well, the question's about timing. In verse 12, opening this parable, it teaches us that there's what? There's going to be a delay. And you have to assume, based on his words here, that he's not meaning this little short delay, but there's a sizable delay. Right? That's what actually makes sense of the parable. Never forget, Jesus is a master storyteller, is he not? All his stories are just intricately woven. Everything is perfectly and precisely recorded. He doesn't make mistakes. And so when Jesus goes to tell this story, the details that he includes are the exact details to give the best understanding of what he is commanding. And Jesus wants you to see in verse 12, that there's a gap. There's a gap between him leaving and him returning with his kingdom. And I said, not a small gap. Some people interpret these words of Jesus as him going away to a distant country is his death, and then his resurrection ascension is his return. But from when Jesus gives this parable to when that happens, how long is that? Not long. And isn't Jesus' whole point during that gap, you need to be what? Faithful. So if you interpret it that way, then you have a parable that's given only to disciples that have to be faithful for a very short period of time. That doesn't seem to make much sense of Jesus' masterfully told parable, does it? No, I think we just need to read Jesus' words. We don't need to change definitions of kingdom here to fit in theological schemes. We just need to let Jesus speak. Let his parable make sense. And so here he says, you think the kingdom's going to appear immediately, but I'm telling you, the kingdom is yet to come. The kingdom is yet to come. And it doesn't come until what? I come back. That was Luke 17. The kingdom is in your midst. It's among you. Wherever I am, so the kingdom is. So when Jesus returns to Jerusalem for a second time, which we know he will, that is when he will bring his kingdom, his rule, and his reign. Jesus doesn't want there to be any confusion about that. But then he turns to what happens during that gap. What do you do while you wait? Anybody in this room like waiting? Anybody in this room think they wait well? Here's an example recently. I think one of the worst technological advancements to cause us not to wait well, it's not in my pocket, I wish it was. It's my smartphone. Because what we do often while waiting is rather than being productive, we just waste time. We scroll into oblivion. I had the privilege of playing Christian and being in the swamp of sadness at VBS. And we wanted to have a surprise effect for the children, so I needed to get into the swamp before the skit started and stay in that swamp for an extended period of time so that when the skit began, I would appear out of the swamp and they'd go, "What in the world? How did that happen?" So I snuck in. I think Pete made a great decoy and snuck into that swamp. And it meant that I laid there for about 35 minutes. And not 2 minutes in, I thought to myself, shoot, I forgot my phone. And I was lost for a good 30 seconds going, what in the world am I supposed to do now? And by the grace of the Lord, he convicted me and said, well, pray. You got 35 minutes to pray. Oh, what a grace of God that we could wait well. I saw an illustration of such waiting well also at VBS, where one of our dear brothers, Mark, was on security. And you know what he did while he was on security? He didn't stand on his phone like modern security guards. He swept and cleaned and patrolled while being productive the entire time. What a great example of waiting well. Here, Jesus puts before us, how will we wait while we wait for the king's coming? And there's going to be two groups, as we see shortly. The first group comes in verse 13. There's a departure, there's a delay. Before he leaves, he commands his people what? He commands his people and he says in verse 13, engage in business until I come back. That's the task of the Christian. Engage in business, in God's business, until he comes back. And that sounds like it's going to be pleasant, doesn't it? You think it's all going to be good, but then you come to verse 14 and you go, whoa, the business that we engage in is going to be in a hostile environment. Look at verse 14. There are more people, not just the slaves that he called to give this command to. There are citizens, and they want nothing to do with this nobleman when he returns. And they do something I think that we get struck as quite interesting, right? Look at verse 14. They send a delegation to stop him. They go, when he comes back and brings his kingdom, we don't want him to reign over us. And that may sound a little strange. A lot of commentators at this point, they note that for the first century reader, this may not have been that surprising. Because after Herod died, you remember King Herod, bad guy. He dies, he's got a few sons. One of his sons, Archelaus, does exactly this. He headed out to Rome to try to get a reign and come back as a king. And he had been brutal to the Jews, and so the Jews actually sent a delegation along, and they said, no, this guy's terrible. Please don't let him reign over us. And it was a long process, and it took a long time. But eventually, he came back. Now, ironically, he didn't come back a real king. And that could be what's in the people's minds, but I don't think it's actually necessary to understand Jesus' point. Verse 15 moves us on to the point. Look, when the king returns, what happens? When he returns and comes back with his kingdom, he calls all people to an account. And it begins with those who he had given the money to, or the minas to. How had they fared in his absence? Well, the first two slaves we see they had fared well, and the king's reward was marvelous. Look at verses 16 through 19. So the first appeared, saying, "Master, your mina has made 10 minas more." And he said to him, "Well done, good slave. Because you have been faithful in a very little thing, you are to be in authority over 10 cities." And the second came, saying, "Your mina, master, has made 5 minas." And he said to him also, "And you are to be over 5 cities." Here we see two different slaves, but both have demonstrated faithfulness, and both receive reward. But to understand what's happening here, you have to carefully read their answers. Don't miss how they say what they say. Look at verse 16. So the first appeared, saying what? "Master, your mina has made 10 minas more." Does that strike you a little odd? Does the way that he said that seem a little strange? What, or maybe better said, who is the main actor according to the slave's words? The mina. In fact, not just the mina, your mina, master. In other words, your mina has done this work. Huh. The master entrusts something to the slave. The slave continues to serve the master in his absence. And he sees what was entrusted to him multiply and multiply. And the amount is phenomenal. I don't know what kind of returns you like on your investments, but 1,000%, it's unheard of. This is incredible. Mina would have been 3-4 months' wages. You can calculate that for yourself. It's an amount of money. It's not a lottery, but it's also not nothing. If someone gave that to you, you'd feel responsibility. 1,000% return. How does the master respond? "Well done. A well done, good slave." You can sense as you read those words, he's ecstatic, isn't he? He's excited. "You've been faithful in the very little thing." Verse 17. "You are to be in authority over 10 cities." Whew, that just took off, didn't it? Gives 3 months' wages. It gets multiplied by 1,000, and the next thing you know, wow, you're over 10 cities. I think the slave at this point may have thought, like, "Yeah, I know I was thankful, but I don't know if I know this correlation. This is a pretty big jump." Same happens to the slave in verse 16. Notice he gives credit the same direction. "Your mina, master, your mina has made 5 minas." And the response, I don't think you're supposed to read, is any less enthusiastic, though there are less words. You'll see the word "also" there. He also says all these things to him. "You are over 5 cities." That's still spectacular, isn't it? 500% returns. 5 cities from 1 minas. 3-4 months' wages. What's the emphasis here? There's a few, but one of them that you can't miss is that this nobleman rewards his slaves, doesn't he? We're going to break out some of the implications of these things in our first point. And Christian, as you consider these parables, they should serve as a great encouragement for you as you wait for the king to return. First, we learn a lesson, and it's pretty simple. God entrusts us all with gifts of grace to serve him, right? He gave all of the slaves minas. Ephesians 4:7 says, "But to each one of us grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift." If you're a Christian this morning, you've received grace, gifts of grace. And as you wait, you are called to be faithful with whatever God has entrusted you. And I love how Jesus puts it, or the nobleman puts it in these terms. He says, you are faithful even in the little things. It's easy to get caught in only looking at big things, isn't it? And forget all the little things, the opportunities every day, maybe even countless opportunities every day that God has given you by grace to magnify his grace. Every day you should wake up and pray and ask God, God, help me be faithful in the little things. Help me know what the little things are that I've forgotten, that I've minimized and thought too small. Keep my eyes on the little things. One commentator, he gave a very helpful expansion on how we live lives for the gospel, how we maximize this grace of God. I'll read it. It's a little long, so keep with me. He said, here are some of the ways we can put the gospel to work. We can do it by growing in our own Christian lives through repentance, prayer, and daily dependence on the Holy Spirit. We do it by trusting God to meet our needs and guide our decisions. We also put the gospel to work by serving people in need, showing love and mercy of Christ to people who are lonely, sick, homeless, grieving, and afraid. Then we put the gospel to work by loving our families with the love of Jesus and sharing our faith with our friends. We put the gospel to work by making a personal investment in missionary work, praying, giving, sending, and going to the nations with good news about Jesus. Furthermore, we put the gospel to work by carrying out our regular calling in a way that shows the supremacy of Christ. The worker can do this in his labor, the professor with his scholarship, the educator with her teaching, the lawyer with his justice, the doctor with his medicine, the artist with her craft. As long as it is done with the intention of bringing glory to God, anything and everything we do is an investment in the kingdom of God. Jesus is coming soon. Get busy for him with the gospel. Oh, what a helpful exhortation. We've all been given grace. We all have opportunities to be faithful in the little things. So get busy with him. For him with the gospel. It's the first thing I think we need to take away from this parable. Second, Christian, we must recognize, and it's embedded in the words, which is why I pointed it out, the words of the slaves, that our good works are all of grace. Our good works are all of grace. The words of Paul in 1 Corinthians 15:10, they ring in my ears as I read the responses of the first two slaves, because the same logic is found there. You remember what Paul said? He said, but by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace toward me did not prove in vain. I labored even more than all of them, yet not I, but the grace of God with me. How does Paul recognize his life working? Grace, grace, grace. He labors. How? Grace. Do we recognize that all labor in the Christian life is of grace, done by grace? All fruitfulness is the product of God's grace in us, in our lives? If we do, we'll speak like that. We'll boast in God. In their sharing of what's happened, who are they boasting in? Your meanness, not us. There's no boasting in themselves at all. Again, like Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, where there's all these divisions happening in the church. People are wanting credit here and there. But what does Paul say? It's not the one who plants or the one who waters that's anything, but God who causes the growth. For no one can lay another foundation but what is laid in Christ. According to the grace of God given to me, like a wise master builder, I lay a foundation. How does he build? By grace. By grace. We are God's fellow workers. Each one receives their own reward for their labor. That's how Paul views all ministry. And Trev even actually read exactly this for us this morning in 2 Thessalonians in our call to worship scripture reading. Paul attributes all the good in the Thessalonians' life to God's grace. Verse 11 of chapter 1 and verse 12 say this: to this end, also we pray for you always that our God will count you worthy of your calling and fulfill all your good pleasures for goodness and the work of faith with power. He wants this to happen in their lives. So the name of our Lord Jesus Christ will be glorified in you and you in him. Why? Why would it be the name of the Lord Jesus Christ that's glorified in them? According to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus. Paul says, you're going to grow and God's going to get glorified. Why? Because his grace is going to do it all. Do you see this morning? God works by his grace and thereby God gets all the glory. Let him who boasts boast in the Lord. When we're weak, what do we need? God's sufficient grace. Christian, this morning, we recognize that we're entrusted with grace, we're enabled by grace, so that we may make much of grace. That's what we're called to do while we wait. God's gospel is a gospel of grace, is it not? How do we see God's grace in the gospel? Well, in grace, God saves. He helps us when we cannot help ourselves. He gives life to the dead. He bears the punishment for our sins. He makes the payment that we could not afford. He gives his own righteousness when we have none, so that we might stand before him blameless. Jesus does everything we cannot. He gives us salvation, the greatest reward as a free gift. He's so merciful. He's so patient. Even day after day, as we fail and falter, what does he do? He keeps us by grace. All our sin, more grace. On our worst day, his love never fails for us. Why? Because it was never predicated on our best day. It was always according to his grace. That's why Peter writes, for Christ also suffered for sins once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, so that he might bring you to God, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. Jesus died and rose again and gives life to all who believe freely, not those who work for him, but those who rest in him. The gospel is a gospel of grace, and that grace is abundant and effective. And that's what you see in this text, don't you? How abundant and effective it is, not stingy. It's a generous grace, 1,000% yield. Our King is so generous. One mina he gives, we know he gives it by grace. He causes that grace to multiply. The slave comes back, there's huge reward. And then what does he do? He takes that and he gives way out of proportion more reward. He lavishes grace on his slave. He is a generous king. That's the final thing you need to see this morning, Christian. Jesus is a generous king. Jesus rewards far more than you can believe, and all by grace. What a marvel that is. What a joy that is, Christian. You get to look to grace, and he gives reward. There's nothing like that outside of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so receive his grace and live for his glory to magnify his grace and walk faithfully before him. Walk by his Spirit. Walk by faith. And be mindful this morning, even as you think through this, what are competing loyalties that you might have to Jesus? What are ways in which you'd not make much of his grace because your loyalty has shifted in your heart? Our King will reward. He gives grace, but not all who receive grace walk by grace. Some spurn it. And as Hebrews warns, fall short of the grace of God. And that's where our text ends. Our third point is the king will judge. Let me read verse 20 through 27. Then another came saying, "Master, here is your mina, which I kept put away in a cloth. For I was afraid of you because you're a strict man. You take up what you did not lay down and reap what you did not sow." He said to him, "From your own mouth I will judge you, you worthless slave. Did you know that I'm a strict man, taking up what I did not lay down and reaping what I did not sow? Then why did you not put my money in the bank? And having come, I would have collected it with interest." Then he said to the bystanders, "Take the mina away from him and give it to the one who has 10 minas. And they said to him, "Master, he has 10 minas already." "I tell you that everyone who has more shall be given, but from the one who does not have, even what he does shall be taken away. But these enemies of mine, who did not want me to reign over them, bring them here and slay them in my presence." Oh, the third slave is different, isn't he? Everything is different about this slave. When he comes, we find out that he put the mina away. He hid it. And why? I think that becomes important to us. He gives a rationale as to why he hid this mina. He was afraid. He claimed that his master was strict and demanded beyond what was due to him, reaping where he did not sow. Notice what he's doing. He's making an accusation, isn't he? And really, what he's doing, if you think about this just a hair longer, is he's blame shifting. He's saying, "You're the problem, master. You're at fault here. The lack of production is because you're the bad master. No ownership here whatsoever." Now, some people take this third slave's words as accurate. However, based on what we just read about this master, and how he treated the first two slaves, I don't think that's how we're supposed to take them. The master's response, I think, even affirms that. Notice how he constructs his response. "From your own mouth, I will judge you." In other words, I'm just going to take your words, and I'm just going to evaluate whether your own words make sense, whether you acted rightly based on your own testimony. Let's see if that logic plays out. And then notice what he calls him. "You worthless slave." Uh-oh. If you have an ESV this morning, your translation serves you better here. It says wicked. This word always means wicked or evil in the New Testament. "You wicked slave." He questions him. "If you really thought I was a strict man, then why didn't you put your money in the bank then at least they would have done something. In other words, if you really believed that I was strict and was going to punish you, you would have been motivated to do something, wouldn't you have? Isn't that true? Punishment's a real motivator? But you didn't do anything, which actually tells us something about this guy. What? He didn't even think the king was coming back. He just disregards that the king was coming back at all. King was out of sight. Irrelevant now. And when the king comes back, he's caught off guard. And the king calls him to account. He starts putting the blame on the king and justifying his own actions. He wasn't worried about the king's accounting because he had already been satisfied by his own. The grace of God had come to him, but he'd spurned it and trampled it underfoot. There's no neutral response to God's grace. If you fail to respond to truth received, it's to prepare yourself unto judgment as a wicked slave. And the master removes everything from him. He commands those who are watching, give back that one mina, give it to the slave with 10. And notice how it's met with shock. They're like, hold up, that guy already has 10. But that shouldn't be that shocking. What's the master doing? He's just reallocating resources to a slave that's actually going to give him yield. It's good business, right? It's all that's happening here. It's not that shocking. They're shocked. We ought not to be. But then you hit verse 27. When we deal with those who have always openly opposed the nobleman, who rejected the idea that when this master would return, he would reign over them. And oh, certainly, you have to read verse 27 and see that the judgment of the king is strong. He doesn't mince words. He doesn't soften the blow. Bring them here and slay them in my presence. And I think now we might find ourselves shocked. Whoa, that parable took a turn. But Jesus makes it clear that this is a king. And his enemies, they don't remain in his kingdom. They don't get a fight against him and seed dissension. And this is given in a first century context, which this is what kings did. So that shouldn't be that surprising, and it really shouldn't shock us. Because the reality is Jesus, when he gives this, I think in verse 26, he might be switching to speaking of himself directly. There's no end he. There's just Jesus closing out the parable saying, I tell you. No transition word between the last speaker, which is the shocked crowd, and the opening speaker in verse 26. I think Jesus is telling us the fate of all God's enemies here. Again, Trev read it for us this morning, 2 Thessalonians 1:8. He says, executing vengeance on those who do not know God, those who do not obey the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. These will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might. Don't be deceived. Enemies of God don't get to enjoy the goodness of his kingdom. God's enemies will be dealt with. The king's enemies are put to death. This shouldn't shock us. But there is something that should shock us. And we can read by it far too quickly. What should shock us is there is someone in this story that confessed to be the king's slave, but is actually found to be the king's enemy. That's what it means for the king to call him wicked. Jesus warned of this. He warned of such hypocrisy. Matthew 7, 21 through 23, he said, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, in your name did we not prophesy? Did we not cast out demons? In your name did we do many miracles? And I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. Oh, this text is a very strong warning. There are some who say they know Christ, but their lives reflect they don't know him at all. They walk in hypocrisy. They sit in church. One pastor said it this way, Sundays ought to summarize the rest of the week, not lie about them. That is, if someone comes through the doors and sees you on a Sunday morning, they ought not to be shocked at how different you act while at church. But see, you're doing the same things, acting the same way, speaking with the same words that you do every other day of the week. Here, Jesus shocks us by showing that there are people who say they're Christians. But ultimately, what was wrong with this guy? He didn't really know the king, did he? He didn't know him at all. He had a wrong view of the king entirely. He was a strict taskmaster. There was no delight in his goodness like the other slaves, no recognition of grace. There was no living for his kingdom. All the while, until judgment, he talked the talk of a slave. He walked with the other slaves. He may have served here and there, but it was just for himself and never his master's glory. He may have forsook a few worldly pleasures as it suited him, but he always walked before his master in fear and never faith. And thereby we see this false profession is one whose loyalty is ultimately to self. You can trace their life and you can see they serve their own ambition. When you consider your own heart, you can trace your joy and you find out what you worship. What do you have joy in? What do you have hope in? That's what your God has become. And they may remain under the guise of religion, but there's no real love for God. There's no treasuring of the Lord Jesus Christ and his glory. Some may want to compare this slave to the person in 1 Corinthians who loses everything but is still saved, and that's possible. But in Matthew 25, when Jesus tells a similar parable, his conclusion regarding this slave is, hear the words from verse 28 through 30, therefore take away his talent from him and give it to the one who has 10 talents. For to everyone who has more, more shall be given, and everyone will have an abundance. But from the one who does not have, even what he has will be taken away. Sounds similar, doesn't it? But then verse 30, and throw out the worthless slave into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. So why not say that in Luke? You have to ask that question. If you've been with us in Luke, I think you won't be surprised that this actually happens, because Luke often doesn't tie things off nice and neat. And whenever he doesn't tie things off nice and neat, it's for a very particular purpose. If you read that parable, and you find out right off the bat that it's obvious that that guy's on the outside, what does a heart of self-righteousness do? Its defensives immediately assume, well, that's not me, so I'm going to keep reading. But Jesus doesn't leave us in that place in this parable. Because this warning that Jesus gives this morning is not for someone else, it's for you. And so there's no nice and neat conclusion, because you need to come and you need to look at the text and you need to ask, who am I? If I profess Christ, what kind of slave am I? As I wait for Jesus, do I really wait? How do I view God at all? Do I see his abundant grace? Do I see my need for mercy? And have I come to God to be justified through Jesus? Do I confess that it's his blood alone, his righteousness alone, that is my sure foundation? Or am I always trying to add a little bit extra to really make God happy with me? I don't know your heart this morning. I don't know any of your hearts this morning. Only you do. And the word of God would have you reflect on your own heart. That you would hear Jesus' warning this morning. You'd see his justice. You'd know those who trust in Christ, who trust in grace, they witness God's grace at work in their life. But those who trust in self, they'll ultimately come to see the futility of that endeavor. Oh, the ending of this text, it's serious and somber, isn't it? It's sobering. The warning is severe. One preacher even talked about how this text is hard to be a preacher. It's hard to stand up before your congregation and say this to them because you may wrongly at the end of it have people who sinned once this week questioning their salvation. And so he proceeded to take some of the sting out of it. But I think that would be a disservice. Why? Because Jesus ended his sermon this way. He left it on a note of judgment and justice and left it wide open for self-reflection. Because we need to come soberly before God and consider truly, where do we stand with him? And here's the reality. I know that for the soul of the Christian, they see that generous king, and what happens to their heart? Well, it sings. It rejoices, it glories, because they go, that's my king. That's the grace of God. I know it, and I love it. The Son of Man, he did give his life as a ransom for many. He did come to seek and save the lost. And so what it's going to do this morning, the Word of God, that's going to strengthen you to endure and produce faithfulness as you look at the grace of God and go, I love grace. I know Jesus. But then it's more than possible that there are some here this morning that say they know Christ, but their life denies his person and work. So this morning, I would encourage you, see the generosity of Jesus. See his reward. He did come to seek and save the lost. You can find refuge in him. But don't be fooled. See his justice. None will hide behind mere words on judgment day. And no one who tries to justify themselves will be received by God. All God's enemies will be slain in his presence. Let's pray. Gracious Father, we ask even now that you would act graciously. That as your grace abounded to Paul, who spoke of himself as the chief of sinners, may it abound even now. Save sinners, for it is that purpose that you sent your very own Son into this world. Be merciful, Father. Grant it that those who are here today, that have come through these doors self-deceived and remain as your enemies, would cry out for mercy and find that with you there is forgiveness, O God. Oh, be gracious to your people. Strengthen us to walk by grace. Help us trust in your sufficient grace. Help us delight to see the glory of your grace as we get to partake of your mission. Keep us, Father, from distraction. Strengthen us by your grace to be all the more faithful. Your Son was perfectly faithful, and we find our life in him. As we do, cause us to walk faithfully unto your glory, rejoicing in your generosity as we look forward to the great rewarder, you yourself. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.